Turn in our Bibles, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 for our scripture reading this evening. We'll be thinking this evening in particular about verses 1 to 6, but I'd like to read the first 12 verses of this passage to get the context. Matthew chapter 19, beginning to read. And verse 1, this is the word of God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by man, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Amen. This is God's word, and may he bless this reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Well, we're returning this evening after a nine-month break to a long-standing series of messages on Matthew's gospel. This is part 77. So it's a long book of the Bible. Of course, it's packed with well-known stories and less-known stories and well-known discourses of Jesus and others that are rather less known. And we're jumping back in here at the beginning of chapter 19. And as we do so, we're entering a new phase of Jesus's earthly ministry. And we're going to see that it's also the last phase of his ministry. We read in verses 1 and 2, "It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee. And he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Now, these words that we can easily skip past are really a very important junction in Matthew's gospel. Thus ends Jesus' great Galilean ministry. And you may remember that the Galilean ministry of Jesus takes up the vast majority of Matthew's gospel. We've been there since chapter 4, verse 23. But now we're moving on. Before we do so, though, let's just remind ourselves of where we've been. We've seen that Galilee, by and large, rejected Jesus' message that the kingdom of God, that is to say, the rule of God, the rule of heaven on earth through his son Jesus, this kingdom, they didn't want to believe that. They didn't want to believe that he was the king. They didn't believe even the miracles. They couldn't deny them, but they didn't want to believe that they validated his ministry as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he preached to them, they had to acknowledge his authority, but they rejected the message and the messenger himself. Indeed, we've seen in a number of places that the Pharisees in particular, the religious leaders, were actually plotting to murder him. But meanwhile, there's another story that's unfolding in this gospel. And that's the story of the disciples. The disciples who he has called to be with him and are following him have confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And you remember the passage in Matthew 16 where they confessed his identity. And he's told them that they are going to be the foundation of a new community that Jesus has promised to build. It's a community of called out ones, the ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. But if this church is to be established on earth, Jesus has also made clear to his followers that he is going to have to die and 3 days later be raised from the grave. And he's foretold this event 3 times already in this book to the shocked disciples. And it's for that reason that when we come to these chapters 19 and 20, Jesus is on the move. Jesus and the disciples and the multitudes that follow him are now on the way to Jerusalem. We're going to see that the pressure is building. The intensity of the story increases the closer they come to Jerusalem, where Jesus must die. And so in verse 1, we read that he has now reached the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, this geographical marker is a very significant one for a number of reasons. For one thing, it tells us that Jesus has now turned his back on Galilee. The villages of Galilee, among whom he has spent most of his public ministry, have rejected the message. They have had their opportunity and they have squandered it. And you may remember that Jesus has said to them that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these villages where he performed most of his miracles. Then we also have to say of this marker that it tells us that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Indeed, we read from other passages of Scripture and other texts, Josephus and others, that the route that was normally taken by the Galilean pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Passover normally involved them coming to the Jordan River, crossing to the east side to avoid the Samaritan villages. And so it is here we see Jesus on the normal route taken by Galilean pilgrims to Jerusalem. They've crossed the Jordan, and here they are. Jesus, of course, had done this many times since he was a child. But now he's doing it for the last time. And as he does it, he continues that same high-profile ministry, great multitudes following him and healing them as they go. But the other thing to note about this geographical marker is that Jesus, in this text we're going to look at this evening, is in the backyard of King Herod. He's in Herod's tetrarchy, the region over which Herod was king. Now, you will remember from earlier that the temperamental Herod had imprisoned John the Baptist. John, you remember, was the herald of the king, and he had beheaded him at the behest of his wife Herodias. Up to this point, Jesus has avoided Herod. But now we see that he's back in dangerous territory. And this, you see, is the context of the discourse that we're about to open, the discourse on the subject of marriage, divorce, and singleness. I want to consider these three related topics in turn. I'm going to think about Jesus on marriage, first of all, verses 3 to 6. We'll then think about Jesus on divorce and remarriage in verses 6 through 10. And Jesus on singleness in verses 11 and 12. There's a lot of material here. We're going to consider just the first of these three topics this evening. We want to think about Jesus on marriage, and we'll leave the others to future studies, God willing. So Jesus on marriage, and there are 3 points to the message this evening. First, we will consider the debate over marriage. The debate over marriage is found in verse 3. Secondly, we'll consider the design of marriage, verses 4 through 6a. And thirdly, we'll consider the danger to marriage in verse 6b. So the debate, the design, and the danger relating to this subject of marriage. Let's begin then by thinking about the debate over marriage, and I would invite your attention particularly to verse 3. We read, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? I want to consider this debate that the Pharisees have with Jesus, and the context of the debate comes first. Jesus here is being put on trial. The text is very clear that the Pharisees are looking for a way to trip him up. Now, they're asking him to state his opinion on a contentious contemporary issue. And in so doing, they're hoping to achieve one of two outcomes, or preferably both. One thing they hope to do is to alienate him from the crowds. They hope he'll take a position that will be culturally unpopular on marriage. And we also see clearly here, from the context that we've already seen, they're hoping that they might alienate Jesus from King Herod. Remember that John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, had been holding a particular theological point on marriage, which of course conflicted with the private life of King Herod. And he began preaching that. And he was condemned to death, as you know, for preaching against the unlawful marriage of Herod and Herodias. This is Matthew 14, verse 3. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's essentially the question that Jesus is being asked here. The question is put in the abstract. But we all know that the white elephant in the room here is actually a very concrete, high-profile case. We would say the gossip columns of the newspapers are filled with what's going on in the household of Herod. And they may as well have asked Jesus, is it lawful, Jesus, what Herod the Tetrarch did recently in his relationship with Herodias? That's really what they're asking him here. This isn't just some debate between the different rabbinical schools. This is a trap. Something sinister is going on here. But what about the question for debate? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, we know that there were two basic views of divorce in Jesus' day. And we'll be looking at these a little bit more in our next study, God willing. The rabbinical schools of Shammai and Hillel. The first was a conservative school. The other was liberal when it came to divorce laws. And on the face of it, Rabbi Jesus here is being asked to offer an opinion of his own school. Okay, well, we all know what the school of Shammai believe, what the school of Hillel. Well, what about the school of Jesus? Now, what do you think, Jesus, about the divorce laws? Well, what I want you to notice about this question is that the question is about divorce, but Jesus' answer begins with marriage. Pharisees thought that they were sparking a debate over lawful grounds for ending a marriage, but Jesus shows that the debate is really about the nature of marriage. See, if you have a casual view of divorce, it really says that you have a low view of marriage. Marriage is where the battle is really being fought. This is where we see Jesus taking a strong stand. As we're going to see a little later on, so must we as well. I submit to you that Jesus' approach here is very instructive for us. We will arrive at a wrong view of divorce and remarriage, and even, I would submit to you, a wrong view of singleness, if we don't first understand the Bible's teaching about marriage. We need the positive affirmation of the institution established by God at the creation before we can consider any proposed alternatives to that married state. And there are, of course, many in our day. And that's why we want to spend time this evening looking just at this subject of marriage. That's the debate over marriage. But we come secondly to consider the design of marriage. And the design of marriage is found here in verses 4 through 6. Let's take a look at those verses again. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh." Jesus here asks these Bible experts, "Haven't you read? Haven't you read?" That's really a veiled rebuke, isn't it? "Haven't you read the first chapters of the Bible, people?" That's what he's saying to them. It'd be like coming to a well-known surgeon and asking if he'd ever come across Grey's Anatomy before. "Well, of course we've read Genesis, Jesus. We know what it says." They'd read it, but Jesus makes clear that they had missed the central point about God's goal in marriage. They had skipped ahead to Moses' law in Deuteronomy 24 regulating divorce, but they had ignored the beauty and the permanence of the creation ordinance itself that precedes the later laws regulating it in a sinful society. You see, instead of asking the question, how can we preserve marriage? These Pharisees were asking, on what terms, Jesus, can we most easily get out of our marriages? They're asking the wrong question. Jesus exposes their hearts by addressing marriage head on. And there's two points that he makes here. He makes a point about the design of marriage itself and about the designer of marriage. Think about what he says about the design of marriage itself. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Look at the component parts of marriage according to Jesus. He tells us first that marriage involves taking the initiative to marry. Let me say it again. Marriage involves taking the initiative to marry. Now, that may seem a very obvious point. Marriages must be sought. They must be pursued. Unless you live, and none of you do, in a country where your parents arrange your marriage from the time you were a toddler, you need to pursue marriage. It's something that must be sought. Sir Walter Scott's famous line, "Faint heart never won fair lady." A young man is expected to take the initiative in marriage. Jesus says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother." Of course, it's not that the young lady does not leave. They both do. But all through the scripture, this pattern is different for men and women according to the roles that God has assigned to them. Repeatedly, we read that men are to leave father and mother and take a wife or marry. Whereas women, we read over and over, are given in marriage. I'll give you an example. Luke 17:26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives," that's the boys, "and they were given in marriage." That's the girls. That's the pattern that we see, and I could give you literally dozens of instances, Old and New Testament, where we see this pattern. Now, let me say right at once that this does not speak demeaningly of women as mere chattel to be passed from man to man or family to family. Absolutely not. What it's speaking rather of is a young man's initiative and a young woman's willing response. It speaks of sacrificial love being offered, and it speaks also of cherished protection being gladly received. If we were to take a poll tonight, I'm sure most of us here would say there's something not right about a girl getting down on one knee to propose to the guy. That's just not the way it's meant to be. Scarcely needs saying. But I'm afraid that to the frustration of a good many young ladies, many men are not taking the initiative to leave father and mother and be married. In our society, we see that over and over, a variety of possible reasons. And that's a good segue into the second thing Jesus says here, which is that marriage involves leaving father and mother. It involves taking the initiative to marry, and it also involves leaving father and mother. We need to observe that a new, self-sufficient home unit is established in marriage. The protection and the provision that have been given by parents is ordinarily to be replaced by the protection and provision of a new breadwinner. Listen, for example, to Proverbs 24, verse 27. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. You see the order. See the order. When I first spoke to my future father-in-law, it was a very nervous phone call across the Atlantic Ocean. And I expressed to him my romantic interest in his daughter. He's a lovely guy, but he made it very clear. You may not marry my daughter until you get a job. I want you to provide for her. Didn't want us to mooch off anybody else. All he was doing was applying that principle of Proverbs 24, verse 27. Now, of course, there are going to be exceptions to this rule. I understand that. But it's still a rule, you see. It's still a rule. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to lead a quiet life. Attend to your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. I read of a survey that was taken in the United Kingdom back in October, and it showed that as many as 35% of adults in Britain had moved back in with their parents. 35%. Now, the article said there were several legitimate reasons for this. The economy, a very bad economy, hard to find work, hard to pay for a house, pay for an apartment, and so on. But we have to ask, surely, is there not perhaps also a problem with young men failing to take responsibility for their lives? There's actually a new term that has been coined for this in Japan, and it's now been come across to the States. The term for such a person is a parasite single, or a parasingle for short. There's a new term for you. A parasingle. Here's the definition I found, quote, someone who is single, has no plans for marriage anytime soon, not dating, still living with parents. Most parasingles don't quit this lifestyle until their late 30s or early 40s. Parasingles. Now, Jesus, as I said, will address singleness in verses 10 through 12. But you see what he's saying here? Ordinarily, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he will be joined to his wife in marriage. The marriage relationship supersedes and takes precedence over even the close bond of the parent-child relationship. And more often than not, isn't it true, it's the parents that have the hardest time with the leaving of the children to be married. And there's a point of application perhaps there as well. So marriage involves leaving father and mother. And then thirdly, marriage involves being joined and becoming one flesh. Marriage involves being joined and becoming one flesh. Jesus says, a man shall leave father and mother, he'll be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The King James Version famously says, leave and cleave. I think I prefer that. Maybe it's because it has a more poetic ring. I don't know. But this word to cleave or to join, the New King James here has, it carries an idea of being glued together. I don't know if they had welding in the first century, but that's the idea. We welded together, becoming one new unit. It's a metaphor of permanent attachment. This being joined refers to entering into the covenant of marriage. It's what we witness when we are invited to a wedding. a public covenant before witnesses is entered into, and the happy couple that are joined in a holy state of matrimony thus become one flesh. Beautiful metaphor, powerful metaphor. It speaks to us of the transformation of getting married. They are no longer two, Jesus says, but one flesh. That is to say, they are reckoned in God's eyes and therefore in the eyes of the state and of society at large as one new person and not two individual. See, a husband and wife are to be considered one new person created from the two. She now identifies herself by her husband's name. Jay Adams explains it this way. He says, to become one flesh means to become one person. The marriage union is the closest, most intimate of all human relationships. Two persons may begin to think, act, feel as one. They are able to so interpenetrate one another's lives that they become one, a functioning unit. God's revealed goal in their relationship is to become one in all areas of their relationship, intellectually, emotionally, physically. Transformation, you see. Jesus says when you get married, you're not two people anymore. You are one. It speaks also of the intimacy of getting married. This one flesh is also a euphemism for the consummation of marriage. Paul makes a reference to this in 1 Corinthians 6:16. He says, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. It doesn't mean to say they become married in God's sight, but the borrowing of that verse from Genesis shows that it is also a euphemism here for the consummation of marriage. And because it is so, it also speaks to us of the order of getting married. See, the order that Jesus makes clear here is first, you leave father and mother. Secondly, you are joined to a husband or wife in a public covenant. And then, and only then, do you become one flesh. And I don't need to tell any of you here that that divine order of things is mocked in the world in which we live. Today's model tends rather to be leave father and mother, become one flesh. And if it kind of works out for a while, maybe you'll decide to be joined together. You see, the order is all wrong, isn't it? The order is all wrong. Leave, join, become, Jesus says. Not leave, become, and then think about joining someday. Cohabitation is a sin. It breaks God's model, and it damages those that participate in it. By God's good design, the physical intimacy of a man and a woman is reserved for the secure environment of a permanent public covenant that we call marriage. So this then is the design of marriage. But what about the designer of marriage? You see, this marvelous design that Jesus has explained to us has, of course, a designer as well. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? You see, Jesus here cuts right through the two rabbinical schools of Shammai and Hillel, not to offer a third opinion on a par with these other rabbis. You know, when I prepared this sermon this week, I took down off my shelf several commentaries, R.T. France and D.A. Carson and Matthew Henry and others. And why did I do that? Well, I wanted their input. I wanted their help to understand these verses. And they all weighed in with their knowledge and their opinions about the law of Moses and marriage and divorce. But when Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak like just another commentator, does he? No, he speaks as he who made them at the beginning. Jesus speaks into marriage as the designer of marriage, and therefore he speaks authoritatively on this matter. None of you here know my cousin, except my family. Guy Whitla. But many of you here are very familiar with his work. In fact, I know for a fact that some of you here depend upon his work every day. You see, he lives in Detroit. He's one of GM's top car designers. And some of you here drive his product. And we'll say no more about that. I was with him once at the Los Angeles Auto Show. And so we went to the GM display and we were looking at a certain car that he had designed. I think it was the Oldsmobile Alero, if memory serves for you people who are interested in such things. Anyway, if you've been to an auto show before, of course, the GM rep saw us looking at this car and he made a beeline for us. And he came over and he said with a very confident air, he said, "Gentlemen, if you want to know anything about this car, just speak to me." And my cousin's very modest, and he shook his head and said, "No, thanks very much, that's okay." And so as he walked away, my cousin began to explain to us stuff about this car that no expert could possibly have known. He was able to take us back to the drawing board, you see. He was being able to explain to us its origins, how he had first conceived of this vehicle in his mind. He pointed out in detail specific design features, its lines and its curves, and why it was that he had decided to have these kinds of alloys and not those kinds of alloys, and why this shape of hood and not that shape of hood. And you see, he spoke with an unparalleled authority because he's the designer, you see. And sure, the expert might have shed some light about these cars, but we were in the company. In fact, we were in the family of the one who made them at the beginning. And I trust you see the parallel with what Jesus is saying here. There's a lot of experts on marriage out there. Barnes and Noble's full of shelves, full of the marriage experts. They tell us what marriage should be. But friends, Jesus does not speak as just another expert. He speaks with unparalleled authority. He who made them at the beginning made the male and female. And friends, isn't it that very authority that so struck the multitudes that followed him? You remember when he came down from the mount, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:28, we read the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribe. We in our culture need to listen to Jesus. And friends, we need to listen to Jesus on marriage. And the reason for that is our third point, the danger to marriage. We've considered the debate over marriage. We've considered the design of marriage. And we come finally to look at the danger to marriage. And I invite you again to look at the second half of verse 6. Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Let me remind us all that the context of Jesus' teaching on marriage is a hotly contested debate about marriage in his day. And friends, we are living again in such a day. There are at least two serious attacks on marriage in our day, both of which are exposed by Jesus in this text. One of them is divorce. 53% of marriages end in divorce in the United States of America. We rank apparently joint 10th in the world. If you're interested, Belgium is number one with a 71% divorce rate. We're going to see what Jesus has to say about this in our next study. Friends, the other danger to marriage is the matter of same-gender marriage. Same-gender marriage, like Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, we suddenly find ourselves in a place where holding a certain opinion about marriage may not only make us very unpopular, but may even get us in trouble with the authorities. Isn't it wonderful that as always, Jesus has gone before us? He's treaded this path before us. This past Tuesday and Wednesday, as I'm sure most of you know, the United States Supreme Court heard opening arguments in two high-profile cases which may result in a state-sponsored legal redefinition of marriage. I don't want to be dramatic, friends, but this is a massive watershed event for this nation, and it demands our urgent prayers, and it demands our urgent repentance for national sin. And friends, the design for marriage that Jesus explains here, which we must consequently take, is not a popular one. Have you not read, Jesus says, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Jesus is quoting from the book of Foundations, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother, you see. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. All mankind, male and female, is made in the image of God. And we have been created distinct physically, emotionally, constitutionally, and together. We complement one another in marriage to multiply and to fill the earth. But we live in a world where gender categories have been multiplied. It's common today to hear people speak of a gender spectrum instead of clear and distinct categories that God has created. My friends, in sharp contrast to the received wisdom of today's sociologists, Jesus, the Son of God, has explained to us that our very maleness and femaleness is the basis for marriage. Isn't that what he says here? He made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. Male and female is of the essence of marriage. It is not an optional circumstance of marriage. And so, by very definition, marriage is between a man and a woman. It must be heterosexual, or it is not a marriage. Whatever else you want to call it. Anybody, continue with the car theme here, anybody can take a Chevy and call it a Mercedes-Benz. You can stick the three-prong badge on the hood. You can give it silver alloys. But under the hood, it's still a Chevy. Anyone who drives a Mercedes is not going to be fooled. So marriage, as defined by its creator, is an independent reality. But you may ask, well, what happens then when a government or a court of law declares that legally all such Chevys are herewith defined as Mercedes? Well, there will be great confusion. But more significantly, you have devalued the Mercedes. Friends, if maleness and femaleness is of the essence of marriage, then same-gender marriage is not so much a redefinition of marriage, but a negation of marriage. You can solemnize it. You can revise the nation's legal paperwork all you like. Call it whatever you want. It will never be a marriage as defined by its designer. God's creation ordinance stands firm regardless of what the courts in the United Kingdom or the United States of America do in the year 2013. And so the society that tries to unravel marriage unravels itself, because it is striking, you see, at the very foundation stone of human society. For any society to endorse same-gender marriage is not, repeat, not a sign of its enlightenment, but rather it's a sign that it has lost its moral moorings and rejected its creator. in what is sure to become one of the most hated passages of Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us in no uncertain terms in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This week, the Indiana Attorney General Greg Zeller publicly expressed his conscientious belief that same-gender marriage will mean, quote, the disintegration of perhaps the most fundamental and revered institution in American life. Indianapolis Star columnist Erica Smith lampooned him this week, and she ominously wrote this on Thursday, quote, in a few short years, these words will be seen as little more than hate speech. Does that prediction surprise you? That soon here in Indianapolis, to believe and to profess the words of Jesus on the subject of marriage will be a hate crime. It shouldn't surprise us, because our Savior has told us, John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And friends, isn't this the whole point of Matthew's gospel that we're returning to study again? That the kingdom of God, the rule of God through his King Jesus, is being brought to bear upon this rebellious world whose values are so radically opposed to it. Friends, by way of application, let us pray for our marriages. Let us pray for our marriages. May those of us who are married examine ourselves in the light of Jesus' teaching here. Let us remember the covenant vows by which we were immediately joined together. Let us be faithful to them, and let us thank God for the gift of marrying. And those of us here this evening who aspire to marriage, you're single and you want to be married, pray to the Lord to direct your steps and in the meantime to be content. Let us pray also for our witness. Let us not be afraid in our context to stand for marriage as Jesus did. This too may prove a trap for us. The Pharisees came to him testing him. We too are being put to the test on this very point. So let us make our marriages exemplary. Let us make sure that our marriages are a breathtaking witness to the world of God's good marriage design and of a picture of Christ and his relationship with the church. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 urges you to boldly defend the truth. Yet, he says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let us hold forth these truths, my friends, conveying what is of necessity an offense. But please let us do so in a way that causes no unnecessary offense. And finally, let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who oppose us. Let us pray for and wisely interact with those who struggle with these particular sins. And at the same time, let us grieve. And let us repent for the sins of this land. And remember what was said of righteous Lot, living in Sodom, in 2 Peter 2, verse 8. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. So may the Lord rescue us and bless us in our marriages and in our church and in our nation. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female. We thank you, O God, that for this reason a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The Apostle Paul reminds us that this is a great mystery, but we know it also speaks to us of Christ and the church. So we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to preserve in our day this glorious institution of marriage that you designed in the beginning for the blessing of mankind. And Lord, we pray that we would not simply snipe at others, but look to our own marriages. We ask, O God, that you would be gracious to us, that we may stand firm and be bold, that we may take a stand for marriage and yet do so with gentleness and respect, that we may not bring unnecessary offense to the gospel. And yet, Lord God, give us courage. Give us courage, O God, in the marriage debate, to stand firm on the rock of Scripture. How we thank you that we are in the family of the designer of marriage. How we thank you that he has told us what it is. We do not need to look any further. And we ask and pray, O God, that this nation will be a nation that turns back to you. We repent of the sins of this land. We repent of personal sin and of national sin. And we ask, O God, that in our day you may visit us again. We ask, O Lord God, that you would be pleased to bless us, that you would deliver us as you delivered righteous Lot. You would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and never despair, but trust in him, the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right. We ask all of these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.